So, we are coming up on Thanksgiving this week, and that's exciting, and I know it's challenging, even with all of the, you know, because of the virus and everything that's going on, I know that Thanksgiving may be different for people this year, but even with a crazy year like we've had, I still believe we have a lot to be grateful for and thankful for, and I will be praying that the Lord brings that to mind and brings that to the forefront of our thinking as we go into this week, being grateful for what we do have. I do believe there's a lot of that. Of course, Thanksgiving signals the beginning of the Christmas season. So trees are going to be going. Anybody put their Christmas decorations up yet already? A few of them. Yeah. Relax, dude. It's all right. We're at the point now. It's going to be, it's. That's right. Some people just need that. So like, you know, trees are going to go up and lights are going to be strung and shopping's going to be done and all of that, because we, even with everything going on, Christmas is still a very important holiday for us as a culture. Today, we're going to get a jump start on Christmas. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be reading what has traditionally been called the Annunciation, which means the announcement of the birth of Christ, and it's the divine call that's given to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, if you'll go to Luke chapter 1, we began this study a couple weeks ago. We've kind of looked at the background of it all, and now we're kind of getting into the story proper. Last week in our study, we read about an elderly priest and his wife who had a divine encounter, because they were on in years and they were without any children, and God miraculously enabled them to have a son who was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. That's going to be John the Baptist. And we looked at all the ways in which this was all the ways in which this was carrying forward the narrative of the Old Testament, all the ways in which God was unexpectedly fulfilling all the promises that he made to Abraham and that he made to the people of Israel, fulfilling his promise to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Now today, 25 verses into this gospel, we're finally going to read about Jesus, but it actually, our focus isn't going to be on Jesus exactly. We're going to be looking and reading about his mother, Mary. It's a wonderful and mysterious and hard to believe story. And there's a lot of stuff that we want to ponder in this story. So we're going to jump right in. And if you're there in Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth, remember, the elderly woman who was able to conceive, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God." And right off the bat, we're going to notice that there are some similarities between the story last week that we read about and what we read this week in this story. For one thing, it's the same angel who appears to Mary that also appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth. The same angel is going to be giving the announcement of Jesus' birth, just like he gave the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. But at that point, the similarities end. Where Zechariah, obviously, there was an announcement given to a man for John the Baptist. Here, Gabriel is appearing to a woman. Where Zechariah had his divine encounter in the holy city of Jerusalem and inside of the holy temple, this all takes place in Nazareth, a little backwater village that was so unknown and so unremarkable that Luke actually has to explain where it is. It's up in Galilee somewhere. You've heard me make the comparison before. When we evacuated once for a hurricane, we were going through the back roads to get off of the traffic jam in I-10, and we found ourselves in a little place called Two Egg, Florida. And not only was the name very interesting, but how very tiny this town was. There was like two structures, and that was it. Well, that's what we have to understand Nazareth to have been at that time. There's a big city in Nazareth now, but that's only because of Jesus being born there. But before that, there was nothing to that place. And not only that, he tells them that, you know, Nazareth, it's up in Galilee. And Galilee at that time had a terrible reputation among the Jewish people. I mean, it was the bad side of Israel at that point. There was a lot of Gentiles that lived up there, and we're not sure what they're up to. So it was a pretty inauspicious and unexpected place for God to stage his kingdom breaking into this world. And the person that God chooses to bring his kingdom through, that is astonishing to the point of ludicrous. The angel Gabriel appears to a young girl named Mary. And she's going to be the focus, not only of this text, but the focus of our study this morning. Through this angelic announcement and her response, Luke actually gives us a foreshadowing of what the good news is actually about and what this good news is going to mean to us. What's going to be even expected of us in response to this good news? And that's what we're going to be contemplating today. I'll tell you, in my experience, the church has often had a great deal of difficulty knowing what to do with Mary. At times, and especially during the Middle Ages, Mary was elevated to almost divine status. She was almost regarded as a deity. And then, of course, in sharp contrast with those excesses, the Protestant movement came along and has all but ignored her in this. And she's a difficult character to discover in this narrative. We've buried her under so many layers of theology and fantasy and even politics that it's difficult sometimes to excavate her out of that. Some people pray to her. Others dismiss her on principle. Some call her the mother of God. Others see her as a hapless pawn in some divine scheme. We sort of want to, you know, as I'm thinking about all the different responses to Mary, I kind of want to say, well, the real Mary, please stand up. And I wish that she could, because I got a lot of questions that I'd like to ask her, questions that the narrative does not provide us any answers to. What we know from the narrative is that she is a virgin who is betrothed to be married. Because of that time and that culture in that time, this means that she is anywhere from between 13 to 17 years old. That's the cultural norms of that time. What we believe is that she was no older than a teenager at this time. What a contrast that is from the aged Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's almost as if God is trying to make sure that he's honoring each generation as he goes through this. She's engaged to a man named Joseph, and the detail is dropped in there. He's from the kingly line of David, and that's important when it comes to the Messiah's mission. That's part of his credentials. He must come from that lineage. A Jewish betrothal, you know, she's betrothed. A Jewish betrothal involved two steps. The formal engagement was the first step, and that included basically a marriage contract. There was an exchange of the bridal price. The groom would come in and speak to the father and say, listen, I got a parcel of land over here. I got X amount of money. I got some sheep, you know, all of this for your daughter. And then they would make that agreement. There'd be a formal ceremony over that. And then about a year later, a wedding ceremony would take place where the marriage was consummated. So these two, Mary and Joseph, are in the first step of that. Gabriel addresses Mary as one who is favored by God, or we could say who is a recipient of God's grace. The language in there carries that connotation. You know, hello, Mary, you are a recipient of God's grace, or God's grace is with you. And this perplexes her, indicating, we assume from this, that she couldn't figure out any reason why she would be favored by God. And so the angel tries to allay her fears and repeats what he said before. You know, it's okay. Don't be afraid, Mary. You're favored by God. God seems to go to great lengths to identify with those who are marginally in the scene, those who are seemingly insignificant in this whole story. And this is important. Mary's personhood, Mary and who she is in this, is so important for us understanding the nature, not only of this narrative in particular, but in when it comes to what the gospel is all about. This is foreshadowing the nature of what the good news is trying to communicate. And we learn here that it's God's grace that brings our significance to light. To all the world, Mary is just another teenage kid living in a trailer park in Tooegg. You know, she's a nobody from nowhere that everyone would assume she would marry and have kids and grow old and die, and hardly anyone would even notice. And the world would be completely unchanged because she had come through. But with the grace of God, She is the key to bringing God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. She plays a vital role in this. Even though we still know so very little about her story, her significance can't be overstated as we read about what transpires here and what that results in. So we have to even think about ourselves. Do we feel inadequate? Do you ever feel unqualified to be able to be used by God? Do we feel like we're too insignificant for God to ever concern himself with us or use us in any way? Do our attempts at maybe showing off the good news of God's kingdom, do they feel like they just don't make any difference as we try to do that? We have to remember Mary, to remember that this amazing kingdom project has nothing to do with our status, has nothing to do with our qualifications, nothing to do with our training, really nothing to do with our abilities. It's about God's grace drawing out what's best in us and revealing just how significant all of us are when it comes to the kingdom of God and how it is that God is bringing his will on earth as it is in heaven. Luke is going to spill a lot of ink in this gospel, highlighting how intentional Jesus is in seeking out those in the shadows and in the boundaries of respectable society, revealing just how significant they really are to God, how significant everyone ends up being when it comes to God dealing with this humanity that he loves, these creatures that he made in his own image. It's such important stuff to remember about the gospel, and it seems to be such easy stuff to forget. We start at this premise. We recognize and realize we don't bring anything to the table of significance. It's God that actually brings out what's significant in us. And we rejoice in that, and then we redouble our efforts to try to make sure everybody's respectable and we don't embarrass Jesus. And it's getting everything backwards. We've got to remember the nature of this gospel. Okay, so Mary's confused by this greeting. Gabriel repeats it. Hey, you're favored by God. How's it going? Nice to meet you. Verse 31, Gabriel's still talking. He says to her, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Yeshua or Jesus in the Greek, or as it comes to us, finally, Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him a throne, the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. This reads like something right out of the Old Testament, and Luke is intentionally setting it up like that. Because remember, this is the story of God's redemptive plan being resumed after all those years of silence. God is going to fulfill his promise. His kingdom is breaking into the world, and here it is definitively connected with the divine human person, the Messiah, Jesus. And the promise is his kingdom will never end. Something that I think all of us have to come back and remind ourselves of over and over again, because we live in a world of all kinds of turmoil and there's all kinds of governmental and political turmoil. But we as Christians have nothing to fear ever, because his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, to whom we belong, will never end. It will never end. So this is Luke's concise explanation of the gospel, and the events surrounding this announcement foreshadow what this is going to mean to us. So we'll keep reading here, verse 34. Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she's conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. For the word of God will never fail. Mary responded, I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true. And then the angel left her. All right. This story is one of the most familiar stories that we have, especially as it circulates during Christmas time here. But Gabriel describes the divine plan for a miraculous conception. Mary expresses her doubt about that. Gabriel explains the plan in greater detail. Mary consents and the angel leaves. But sometimes I think that our familiarity with this story can sometimes maybe either distorted or at very least it deadens us to, we don't get our minds blown by this story as often as we really should. Now, we notice that Mary questioned Gabriel, just like Zechariah did, but unlike Zechariah, she doesn't ask, you know, how can I know you're telling the truth? How can I know that this is going to happen? She's just asking, how can this be possible? And Gabriel gives her kind of a vague answer. God's going to make it happen. Never mind, you wouldn't understand it anyway. The whole thing, and let's just face this, right? The whole thing is so bizarre. I mean, this is a very bizarre part of the story. It's an escalation of miracles. I mean, Elizabeth got pregnant beyond the time of childbearing. That's pretty amazing in itself. And there's this history of impossible pregnancies that kind of travel through the narrative. But a virgin getting pregnant moves into the realm of absurdity pretty fast in this. Some wonder if we're mistranslating the word that's used for virgin there, because it can have other meanings to it. But her response, as well as Gabriel's response, makes it very clear that the word is meant to convey the idea of a person who had not yet had sexual relations. Now, we need to make it clear this is not like pagan mythology where the gods cohabitate with human women and create the demigods like Hercules and things like that. Gabriel seems to describe it as the power of the Holy Spirit enabling her body to produce what normally takes the involvement of a man to accomplish. That in itself, that alone is a very intriguing picture of a woman in first century Israel, or any first century setting for that matter. It's very unusual to say the least. Some scholars, as you're reading these things, you just kind of can tell. There's a level of embarrassment that's associated with this whole thing. I mean, you know, some will actually even shrug and say, listen, you know, in the ancient world, people just thought these sorts of things could happen, which they absolutely did not at all. No thinking human being thinks that. They might not have known about X and Y chromosomes or DNA, but they knew very well that pregnancies just didn't happen spontaneously. And they also knew very well what to do with people who said that they did. You are either nuts or you're covering up hanky-panky or something along those lines. Luke knows full well how crazy this story sounds. He doesn't try to explain it or make a scientific suggestion as to how this could possibly have happened. The rest of the New Testament, interestingly enough, never mentions it again. And mostly, I think, because it goes from this miraculous birth to a miraculous, impossible resurrection from the dead. That even gets a little more focus along the way. For me, as someone who is embraced by faith, this resurrection from the dead that occurred in Jesus' experience, I'm able to move past any intellectual objections I may have to this because it fits somehow. There's a bookending in the whole thing. I don't feel compelled to try to even defend it or explain it. It can't be either way. I just think if we start with a premise that there is a God, then at that point, anything is possible. Anything is possible. All of it's there on the table. If we're starting with that premise, then let's just relax our little intellectual minds a little bit and accept the possibilities of what God can do. This morning, though, what I want to do is I want to consider the gaps in this narrative. Because I don't know if you notice how rapid fire this whole thing was. And I just feel like, in my mind, this doesn't tell me enough. And there's actually things in here that we can infer from it that are profound and profoundly affecting us as we ponder it. Gabriel calls Mary favored, the recipient of God's grace. And then he assigns this task to her of being a pregnant virgin. This is the special honor God gives to the one that he favors? Thank you. But see, this is the thing. She is favored. She is a recipient of God's grace. God's grace, it highlights her significance, but we realize being part of God's kingdom project is not just a hayride into heaven where everything goes smoothly as we go. Did he just say hayride? How old is that guy? Anyway, here's the thing we have to realize. God's grace is not immunity from suffering. My heart goes out to Mary. All the stuff that this story leaves out, this is huge. I mean, what she must have endured, and I wish I could ask her. I wish I had some way of, you know, interviewing her for this. Like, when did you tell your parents that you were pregnant? And did you get to tell Joseph yourself, or did the gossips of Nazareth break that news for you? Did your parents or anyone ever believe your story that you got pregnant and you're a virgin? Yeah, right. Were you afraid for your life? You know, in first century Israel, like any honor-shame culture to this very day, she would have faced grave danger if they thought that she had been unfaithful to the betrothal contract that she was legally bound to. And even under the law of Moses, she could have faced execution by stoning. At the very least, she would have been ostracized and scorned by everybody in that village of Nazareth. This challenges me. God's grace is not the painkiller I would like it to be. We have to come to grips with something here, and it's something that's just all through the biblical narrative, and things have gotten very confused over the years. We have to realize it's not the good news that equates divine favor with wealth and health and ease. That's just us getting it wrong. Because when we look at the overall story, we realize that's not the case. We think about Mary and God's favor, and his grace led her straight into scandal, into danger, and then to the anguish of seeing her son dying on a cross. But see, while God's grace is not immunity from the suffering and pain that we know is present in this world, it is what enables us to endure and to overcome. Grace is the one thing that can redeem our pain. Grace is. The incredible strength that's shown by Mary, it's unimaginable without God's grace overshadowing her, as it's described, enabling her to carry out God's calling in her life. As followers of Jesus, we are going to face difficulties and we're going to face pain in our journey. That's just a reality. And the same grace that brought Mary through will bring us through as well, as we look to him, as we embrace that favor in our lives. I also want to note Mary's response to all of this. When the angel tells her what she's been called to, you know, this is what is going to happen in your life, is going to happen to you, and you're going to be part of this amazing kingdom project. But it comes at this cost. We have to imagine a long pause from the time that Gabriel describes what's going to happen to the time that she gives her answer. All of these scenarios that I've mentioned here have to be rolling through her mind. She has to know what this is going to mean to her. And it makes me tremble when I think about her courage in this. How long did it take for her to answer? The story doesn't tell us that. We only know that she had to answer. Her answer was, "I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true." This is the strange dynamic that God has baked into the gospel story. Our consent is required in this. We, like Mary, are called to consent to the work of God's grace in our lives. God never seems to come in and take control of somebody's life and you know, use them like a puppet. He takes control of events at times. He allows people to reap the consequences of choices or action, but he doesn't ever seem to just pull the strings and make people obey or do the things that he wants. And I think that when we factor that in, there's a danger that we fall into at times of idealizing Mary's consent. Because if we can kind of idealize that and just make her so happy and otherworldly, then we distort her humanness. And when we do that, it keeps her at a safe distance from us. As long as she's that person, then I don't have to really think about that for myself. But Mary was asked to consent to this profoundly countercultural lifestyle, claiming to be a virgin while being unwed and pregnant. This flew in the face of everything that her community expected of her. There is no indication that God was going to force her into this life. She had to accept it, following the pattern that Paul describes later on of enduring this pain for the joy set before her, for the joy of what she knew can happen through this obedience to what it is that God wanted. I personally imagine a long pause before verse 38. And in that gap, Mary's got to consider her identity. And her identity can no longer be what culture dictates as status quo. She had to see herself as something else. So when she speaks, she declares, "I am the Lord's servant. That's who I am." Again, forecasting the words that her son was going to speak 34 years later, "Not my will, but yours be done." Mary is a stunning picture of feminine strength, but you can also say of human strength and willingness to cooperate with the God who created us. But Mary, look at her. She didn't need a man to define her or give her meaning or even provide her with the son. She only needed God's grace. That's all she needed. It's a picture of what the gospel intends to produce in all of us. This is meaningful for every one of us. We are called to a transcendent identity that is not built on money or sex or politics or religious affiliation, but anchored in the favor of our Lord, anchored in the grace of God. To know who we are, "I am loved by God," that changes everything. No matter what goes on in the world around us, no matter what we may face, no matter what hardships we may endure, if we know who we are, "I am loved by God. And I am loved by God to the point that I am now his servant, a servant of the Most High." Mary is often called the first disciple because of her response like this. But this beautiful image came at a cost. She had to consent to take that on. "May everything you've said about me come true." God has said a lot about us. He has. All through his word, he calls us to an identity as his child, an identity of a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he calls us. And that itself comes with a cost in our present experiences. But God waits on our consent. He waits on our willingness to bear his image into the world, just like Mary bore God into the world. And so I imagine Gabriel waiting patiently as the clock, or I guess it would have been a sundial or whatever, ticks away in that silence, waiting for her to answer, honoring everything that was at stake in her freedom to accept or refuse. Thank God she consented. She said yes to God. "Hail Mary, full of God's grace." It's something that we don't want to take lightly, and it's something we need to appreciate. Not to deify another human being, but to at least, at very least, honor everything that came in that decision. One last thing I want to take note of in this story. It's the very last line of verse 38. It says, "Then the angel left her." I don't think I ever, before this study, slowed down and really read that line over. I mean, really let that line actually sink in a little bit. You know, there's a TV and a movie trope that gets used all the time where somebody has an encounter with something supernatural. Maybe it's an angel or a ghost or my favorite Martian or Harvey or those kinds of things. You know what I'm talking about? And it's one of those things where they're called to some sort of adventure. Something's going on, and all through it, nobody else can see this invisible companion, but they can. And it's always there encouraging them and helping them get out of jams, and that goes on and on and on in the story until finally things resolve. And no one else can see it, but the other person is able to carry on their mission because they at least have this tangible source of evidence that this is going on. Notice how that is not the case in this story. The angel leaves, and then what? That's again where I'd like to ask Mary. Did you doubt that you'd seen this angel? Did you start to question your own sanity after this? What's happening here? This is the moment after the yes. "Yes, I'll do it." Oh, okay. when the mountaintop experience is over and what we see as real life just rushes into the vacuum immediately. The angel left her, and there's so much underneath those words. But it's another important reminder for us, something that we don't want to forget as well. In our journey of faith, following the gospel, that grace is lived out by faith. The grace that God calls us into is something we have to embrace by faith. Think about how different Mary's experience might have been if Gabriel had stuck around. Nobody else can see Gabriel, but he's always there. She could see him, and when she's down in the dumps, he'd come. He'd encourage her. He'd, you know, trip the town gossip, and she'd fall into a cow pie, and everybody'd laugh, and Mary'd feel great, and there's a freeze-frame high-five at the whole end of it. But none of that is in this story. The ongoing journey that required discernment and commitment was something that Mary was going to do without an angel on her shoulder. Something that she did because she determined to follow through with what God called her to. Her consent, her yes, didn't bring an end to the adventure. Her yes didn't bring an end to the mystery. In fact, you could say that it was just the beginning for her and for all of us as well. It required her faith, her trust that God is and that God is a rewarder of those who persist in seeking him. You know the old Christmas song? I mean, we're kind of getting into the Christmas mood right now. The Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? It doesn't feel like it's going to be Christmas unless somebody sings that somewhere along the way. And that's the thing. Mary, Did You Know? And it goes through all these different scenarios, but we have no way of knowing what Mary knew. We really don't. Based on the narrative alone, she knew enough to get started in this whole thing. But her journey of bearing God into this world was likely a journey that involved ongoing discovery and ongoing consent, just like our journey requires of us. And each ongoing yes that she whispered to God advanced God's kingdom that much further into this world, just like every yes we give to God advances his kingdom into our world. So let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged but challenged by Mary's extraordinary experience here. Let's find our significance in God's favor and grace. Let's seek God's grace to endure the struggles that we face in this life. And let's consent. Let's say yes to God's purposes in our life, believing by faith that he is good and that he will bring this to the good ending that he's promised. Let's set out to bear God's image well, living the lives that God intended us to live in this world. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is that is revealed to that. And through all of the many questions that are left unanswered, you give us something, Father, to ponder and to think about. And for each one of us here, Lord, each one of us who has the same claim put on our lives, will we trust you? Will we step out by faith and follow you? Not having all the answers up front, but believing that you'll unfold this as we go. Believing that you're good and that you love us. Believing that love is transformative, not only in our own lives, but in how it is that we affect this world. Lead us into lives that reflect the same kind of discipleship that Mary showed. Help us to follow her example and to find our identity in you. I pray this for all of us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.